Amen. Well, how about it, church family? Are you well this morning? All right. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we will be. Man, I hope you've got a testimony of what the Lord has done in your life, that you look at it and you're like, that's a miracle. Like me? You know, like God, you, of all the people that you could have saved, that you could have set your affection on, that you could have looked at and done something in your lives, so you at me? And yet he did. Like he looked at you, he loved you, he said, I want that to be my child. And he came and he rescued you. Come on, man, that's a miracle. I hope you've got a story. I hope you've got a story and you can testify to that. Man, I also just, as we're getting started up here, before I get too carried away, I hope that you're doing well. Like, I hope that you have had a good first month of the year. I hope that you're excited about what God is doing in your life. I hope he's moving. I know that we live our lives at a frenetic pace, right? A frenzy, if you will. It's busy, and it's chaos, and it's every single night there's something to be involved in and something to do. And I know that that's true of you guys as much as it's true of me. And so I know that you can come into church sometimes on a slightly cold January Sunday morning, and you can be a little sleepy, right? You can be a little tired. And I just want to say, hey, I hear you, and I'm with you. Like, life is exhausting. What I want you to know today, and what I hope you'll walk out of here thinking and saying in your mind and in your heart, is that I'm tired, but man, I've got a Savior who loves me and who empowers me and who gives me everything that I need to take that next step of obedience, following after him. That's my goal for today, and it's my goal most days when we come together and we celebrate what God is up to at this place in particular. I already gave you a couple of announcements, and so I'm gonna, you know, I kind of breeze through that part, but I do just want to give a couple reminders. Listen, church, if this whole This Place Rocks connection class, as much as I can say this with, I don't have pastoral authority, right? We've had that conversation before. But as convincing as I can be when I say these words, you're going to go through this class, all right? So you don't have to hit it today. You don't have to hit it next week. But I'm going to keep your name on a list, and I will continue to reach out to you until I get to see you go through this. I just believe that it's that important for us all to be on the same page as far as who we are as a church, what we believe as a church, and what we're going to be about in this community. I just believe it's that important. And so if you've not been through yet, and if you plan to, you know, kind of dodge, which don't hear that as like a criticism. I know you've all got stuff going on, and sometimes I spring things on you with about 4 days notice, right? And so I just want you to know I'm gonna keep on pursuing you until I get you to go through it. I also want you to know that in the next couple of weeks here, the afternoons will stay busy. Man, I would love to see us get out into, in particular, the neighborhood across the street from us. And I'd love to see us just go knock on some doors on a Sunday afternoon and just say, it's really, really simple. I promise, those of you that have never done something like this, it's like, that's so intimidating. It's really not. All we want to do is we just want to say, hey, you know, we're new to the area. We would love to know if you have a church home, and pretty much all of them will say, oh, yeah, we got a church home, right? That doesn't mean that they do. That just means that they don't want the pressure of, you know, being invited to come to your church home. At least this is our experience in Chelsea, Alabama, right? But you ask them, like, you know, hey, do you have a church home? And then, man, hey, we're right across the street. Just want you guys to know that we love you. We're here for you, and anything that we can do for you and your family, we want to be about that. And so appreciate the opportunity. That's it. Door closes, and you move on to the next one, right? We want to put something in their hands that just says, hey, this church is here. We care about you, and we want you to, if you don't already have a church home, we want you to come and check out what God is up to in our midst, okay? So I want to invite you to be a part of that. It looks like right now, and this is Alabama, so weather or many other things could totally can the plan, and that's okay. We'll readjust. But it looks like right now, 2 weeks from today at 2 o'clock, we'll come back. We'll gather in this room. I'll give you a brief little training spiel, and then we'll dive out across the street and go knock on some doors. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
I love it. Man, the enthusiasm is strong. Y'all are going to have to turn it up for me this morning, or else. See, you know, if I feel like if I feel like we're struggling, that's fine. It just means I'm going to preach longer to try and get the message across, right? So enthusiasm decreases the length of time. I don't know if that's true, but now the people of the Lord are coming to life. Hebrews chapter 4. If you've got it in your Bible, would you stand with me? Let's read this passage together. Just a few verses today. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. It will be on the screen behind me if you don't have it pulled up. But let me read the word of the Lord to you. The author writing to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest." You've heard that language before just a few weeks ago. "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness." With boldness. "Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Anybody got a time of need this morning? I do. Every day. Every moment of every day, if I'm aware of it, I can distract myself out of it with the best of them. But every day, I am a needy person, and I know that you are too. So let's approach the throne of grace with boldness and ask for mercy and grace in our time of need. Father, thank you for the day. You made it. We rejoice in it. We're glad in it. Lord, whatever we walked in here with, I just pray that right here, right now, in this time, you will allow us to dial out the distractions, dial into your word, and find grace and mercy, help in our time of need. Pray this in Jesus' name. And once again, all of God's people said, amen. Awesome. Have a seat. So we've been in a series over the last handful of weeks called Hold Fast. And we've been talking about a number of things that as Christian believers, these are the things that we need to hang on to, right? We need to not let go of these things. In a culture and a season of our world where truth is questioned, if not eradicated, and tugged on and pulled against, we as God's people have a handful of things that we've got to hang on to, right? We've got to say, we can let certain things go. We can say that maybe this was tradition, and we could afford to let that go, but these things, white knuckle grip, we're hanging on to them to the very bitter end, right? Things like our confession of faith, right? Just that we are Jesus people, and at the end of the day, that's what defines us, and that's what matters the most. We are people who have called on his name for salvation. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And God did his saving work in us. Things like the Bible as our standard. Things like God the Father, right? In heaven, the one who calls us into relationship as his children. Today, we're going to talk about another thing that we've got to hold on to. And man, I'm excited to bring you this one. Because today, you know, like a couple weeks ago, we came to church and talked about the Bible, right? And then last week, we came to church and we talked about God. Today, we're going to hit the ultimate Sunday school answer. Today, we're going to talk about holding fast to the Savior. We're going to talk about holding fast to Jesus. Friends, when this world is whirling and whipping all around you, man, you better hang on to Jesus. Because if you don't, you're going to go flying. But if you do, if you hang on to Jesus, then while everybody else around you struggles and just tries to stay alive, you're going to find miraculous power to not just survive, but thrive. And that's what I want for you. We'll hit some of those disclaimers that I feel the urgency of making right now, that following Jesus doesn't mean you won't be tired. It doesn't mean that you won't be weary from time to time. It means that always in those times, you have the opportunity to come to a Savior who says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. I'll give you rest." So, with that said, I want to remind you of kind of the context of the book of Hebrews, which we studied from just a few weeks ago. And if you remember that group study or that sermon at all, then these two passages will actually sound remarkably similar. Like, they both use this language of great high priest, and they both talk about kind of some of the same things. Therefore, let us approach with confidence. Let us approach with boldness. So it's a similar passage that we're talking about today. We're going to focus especially on Jesus. But remember that the letter of Hebrews was written to a group of people who found Jesus and followed Jesus and were loving it until persecution broke out against them. They were getting kicked out of the synagogues. They were getting put on trial. Their families were losing the ability to provide, right? Like, there were job losses and different things like that, all because they were following Jesus. And so they thought to themselves, well, this Jesus thing is great, but maybe we need to add to it a little bit. Maybe we need to, you know, put some legal regulations back into the mix. Maybe we need to tell the chief priests, like, hey, Jesus is cool, but you guys were right. He's not who he said he was. So we're going to kind of keep following Jesus, but we're going to come back to the temple, right? We apologize. We're sorry. We were wrong, that kind of thing. And so the author writes the book of Hebrews to them, and he's like, you can't do that. To add anything to what Jesus has done as if that's what gives you salvation, then you're betraying the whole point. That system doesn't apply anymore if Jesus is who he said he was. There's nothing to go back to. That's what the author is trying to say. Trying to say that, like, you found in Jesus everything that you need for this life. And for the next one, too. Speaking of it, he writes to them about the promised rest that God has available to his children. See, all the way back in the Old Testament, the Israelite people, God's chosen people, they were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And God brought along this deliverer named Moses, who we talked about last week as we studied the character of our Father in heaven. God brings Moses to help the Israelites be delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and the mighty power of Egypt and bring them out into the promised land. The promised land was, in the mind's eye of God's people, it was the ultimate destination. It was the place of rest. It was the place where no longer would they have to do Pharaoh's work all day, every day, and slave at the tasks that they'd been given. It was the place where the Israelites would not have to scratch and claw for every meal that their family got to enjoy and still find themselves hungry at the end of the day. It was the place where they didn't have to labor intensively to climb the ladder, if you will, and reach the Egyptian dream, if you will. No, in the promised land, God told them that it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. So it's like, it's real nice when, you know, when you're a community without plumbing, which, like, none of us know what that's like. But anyway, if you have a river close by that flows, you know, and you can just go get your life-sustaining water out of the river and bring it back to your house so that your family can drink and so that you can have water to wash and do all the different things that you need with water. But the promised land, the land of rest, is so good that it doesn't just flow with water. There's plenty of that. It flows with milk and honey too. These are like some of the greatest things, right? Sweetness of honey and how it fills and gives energy and strength and the supply of milk that makes our bones strong, I guess, or that's what they told me when I was growing up, and now they're saying that maybe it actually doesn't do those things, and that's a whole nother issue for another sermon. Nevertheless, God promises his people rest, and the author of Hebrews is actually, he in chapter 3, he reaches back to that story, and he tells them, like, look, the promised land was only, it was like a visual illustration of rest. What the job wasn't all the way done. And any Israelite would have been like, yeah, that's true, because once we got into the promised land, we had to fight. We had to fight all the way through it, you know, to eliminate our enemies. And only then does the Bible say, like, at one point after David was done conquering all the people around Israel, that God gave them rest on every side from all of their enemies. But if you've read the story, you know that it wasn't just a couple generations later that the enemies were right back at the doorstep trying to conquer the land again. So they had not reached the real rest yet. And the author of Hebrews picks up on that. And he says, listen, the opportunity to enter God's great rest still exists. It still exists today. And we should pursue it, he's saying to them. And through the Bible, he's saying it to us today. Like, you can still enter God's rest, and you should. And friends, that path goes through Jesus. the way to get to rest today is through Jesus. Now, he closes this kind of section out with a couple of verses in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, which you're probably really, really familiar with, right? For the word of God is living and effective, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing all the way to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, right? Like God's word, what he said back then still applies today. It will apply forever. And by the way, God's word is so good that not only does it show you the promise of rest, it convicts you how to get there. So he's saying to the Hebrews, hey, pay attention to God's word. When God's word is spoken around you, or when it's sung around you, pay attention to it because it's living and effective and you need what it offers. But not only that, it actually, like we talked about this a couple weeks ago, like how you read the Bible. Well, what happens is as you read the Bible with faith, the Bible reads you back and it shows you where you don't quite line up. He's saying that there's power in the word of God to lead us all the way to that place of rest and to show us, here's where you're missing it, you know? Here's where you're not participating in the rest that God has offered you. And then he says the word, therefore. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession. So, all right, right at the beginning here, let me say this. What does it look like to pursue rest in the Christian life? Now, listen, when I talk about rest, I'm not talking about laying down on the couch and watching a Netflix show. I'm not sitting on your rear end. I'm not talking about sitting on your rear end and playing video games. That's not rest. That's not what God's talking about. I'm not talking about a nice Sunday afternoon nap, which I've robbed all of you of over the next like 3 or 4 weeks of your lives. Yes. That's not what God is talking about when he talks about rest, believe it or not. What he's talking about is a life that is settled and satisfied in having fulfilled the requirements of one's creator. A life that's settled and satisfied in having fulfilled the requirements of your creator. And the only way to get there is by holding fast to Jesus, your great high priest. Three things I want to say about him this morning. The first one, if you got sermon notes and you're following along, is that our Savior leads us into salvation. Our Savior leads us into salvation. Now, I know I did this a few weeks ago. I kind of mentioned some of the responsibilities that priests in the Old Testament would have had. And I just, like, again, I just want to encourage you guys, like, please go read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. I know that there are segments of it where it's like, oh, this is tough, you know? But go read it because you'll understand that when they heard the word great high priest, they had something very particular in mind. You know, and we just don't have it. It's like, imagine, you know, 1,000 years from now, if somebody is like, since we have a great librarian in this person, and everybody's going to look around like, what the heck is a librarian? You know, we don't have those anymore. And so this is kind of the same thing. We come to a great high priest and we sort of know that's somebody who like stands between, you know, us and God, but like our pastor doesn't call himself a priest. He calls himself a pastor. But at the same time, there are other Christian churches that they do call them priests. So I don't really know what to do with all of this, right? We're a little bit disassociated from this term. And for that reason, I want to highlight three things that the priests would do and therefore that a great high priest must do. First of all, they were teachers. We got any teachers in the room? I know that we do. I see a handful of you just looking around. There are some teachers in this place. Listen, I am thankful for good teachers. Aren't you guys? I mean, we need teachers. Listen, today, probably the most frequent teacher in my life nowadays is this wonderful website that is filled with way too many ads called YouTube, right? I am a full-time student at YouTube University. And man, I enroll there anytime I need to learn something about anything, which is a lot. And I go to YouTube to watch somebody else make all the mistakes and then do it. And then hopefully I'll have a better shot at avoiding some of those mistakes as I go through. The point is, in Jesus, we've got a great teacher. Like, you know, in Old Testament times, they'd come to the priest and they'd be like, hey, this is something that we're struggling with as a family. What does God's word say about this? And the priest would say, well, here's what God's word said about it, because they didn't, you know, they didn't have Bibles all around the house. And so nowadays, brothers and sisters, it should be the same for you and me. If you're struggling, you're looking for advice, you need wisdom, we got a great teacher in Jesus. Have you gone to him? That's where it should start. Like, go to your great teacher and say, Jesus, I don't know what to do about this situation. What should I do? Help me. Point me to where you would lead me. Show me the way that I should go. Second, priests were intermediaries, right? You would go to the priest in order to access your relationship with God. And that may sound weird, but it was a really good thing at the time, because it's like, you know, imagine if you had committed sin and you needed to tell somebody about it, right? You needed that accountability. You needed that confession. You needed somebody to speak over you the words like, hey, God forgives you. How do I know? Because God's forgiven me, right? So you needed a priest to do that. And then also, like, they had to do these things called, you know, sacrifices, like animal sacrifices. They would bring their goats or their turtle doves or whatever else, and they would sacrifice them to the Lord, which is really, you know, kind of, I don't know, gross to think about. And I mean, imagine walking up to the priest and you've never made a sacrifice before. And the priest is like, all right, do it. And you're like, do what? You know, I don't know what to do, right? So the priest was there to help shepherd you through that process and help you understand exactly what God wanted you to do, right? Well, friends, we're back to Jesus again. He's the same way. He is the intermediary between you and God. He's the one that stands between you and the Father. Not that the Father feels differently about you than Jesus does. Because of what Jesus has done, they both feel the same way about you. But when you come and you bring the sin that you've been struggling with or stuck in for years and years, then Jesus looks at you and he looks at his Father and he says, I paid for that. That sacrifice has already been made. My blood was shed to cover that sin. He's free and clear. He's one of your children. Jesus is the one who makes sacrifice on our behalf. He's a great high priest. They were also just like servants of the Lord's house. You know, like they kind of stuck around the temple or the synagogue, and they would make sure that all the things that needed to happen around there happened accordingly. And it just gives me a good opportunity. Like, as a church plant, we've got a number of great teams around this place that, you know, do various things throughout the week to make sure that God's house is in good shape by the time we gather on Sunday morning. And so just a quick shout out to what we call the house team, right, who comes and they clean this place every week to make sure that it's ready to go for when we gather on Sundays. That's a little bit like what the priests would do as they were around the house of the Lord. Now, listen, I want you to remember something. This room, this building is important. It matters. But the reason it matters is not because it's the temple of the Lord. This is not a holy place. It's a collection of sticks and bricks that are wonderfully arranged together to make a nice place where the temples can gather from Sunday to Sunday. I'm talking about you, because if Jesus has come to make residence in your heart, he's moved into you, and he's God, then friend, you are the house of the Lord. And when we gather, we bring a whole bunch of houses together to make one house of the Lord in this place. Does that make sense? This is really, really important to say, because listen, we can get attached to a place and forget that, like, while this place is clean and taken care of, this place is dirty and out of shape. We've been attentive to the sticks and bricks, and we've neglected the heart. Jesus wouldn't have us do that, but the great news is this. He's the servant of the Lord's house. He's the one who cleans up your heart from week to week. He's the one that operates inside of you to make sure that you are always ready to go as a place of worship. And that's what he wants for you. So yeah, he's a great high priest. The Bible says that he passed through the heavens. And that is to say that, like, Jesus is fully God. Whether the author's talking about his, big words coming at you, incarnation, when he put on skin and bone and came as a baby in Bethlehem, or his ascension, when in front of all of his disciples, he was like, he just kind of floated up into the air, you know, to go back to the right hand of the Father. The point is the same, that Jesus passed through the heavens, which means he's done something that no other priest has done. He is fully God, and therefore he's the only one that is able to be our great high priest. See, the point that I think the author to the Hebrews is making is that your great high priest is the king. Like, he paid the debt. He made the sacrifice. He rose to new and glorious life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's been given all power and authority. He's the king. So the question is he your king? Is he the one that leads your life and makes the decisions? Is he the one that guides you every step of every day? If not, then man, today's a great day to come and surrender to him. For the first time, maybe, or for the thousandth time, or the millionth time, or however many days and moments you've been alive, that many times, you should still surrender yourself to the king. Now listen, not only does our Savior lead us into salvation, number two on your notes is that our Savior understands our weakness. Man, there is not a lot that I am more grateful for than the fact that Jesus, my Jesus, understands my weakness. Kids in the room, and especially teenagers, let me talk to you for just a second. Do you ever feel like mom and dad don't understand you? Yeah? You have those moments where it's like, he just doesn't get it. She just doesn't get it. She has never experienced what I'm experiencing. They just don't get it. You ever have those moments? If I was in your shoes when I was, I would have said, yes. Yeah, I do have those moments. They just don't get it. Well, listen, it is true that there are some times that your parents really just don't get it. You've been raised in a different time than they were. They're doing the best they can, okay? So, like, give them some grace, cut them some slack, and just, you know, trust that they're trying their hardest, right? As a parent, I'm making that plea. Parents in the room... parents in the room, chances are pretty good that you also have felt like at some point in your life, you just not understood, right? My boss just doesn't get it. My spouse just doesn't get it. My kids don't get it, right? My friends, they just don't understand where I'm at. And I want to say that they're like, that is true to a degree. In every situation, nobody else on this planet can understand you the way that you understand you because they're not inside of here like you are, right? Here's the good news. The one being in this universe with every reason to not be understanding of you, he gets it. He's understanding. Like, he knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows every feeling that you've ever had. That doesn't mean he approves of them, by the way. He just knows them. He understands. See, Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be afraid, not sinfully afraid, but he knows what it's like to be afraid. He knows what it's like to stub his toe. That's my go-to example. Because, I mean, how human of an experience is that? It's like, man, who put that wall there? And the wall's been there for 40 years and you wrecked into it, right? He knows what those things are like. It's like this commercial series that's come out, you know, He Gets Us. Have you guys seen these commercials on TV during football games and all that other kind of thing? It's like, man, I think it's really cool because to some degree, Jesus is represented as understanding of, like I said, loneliness, and he's understanding of sadness. He's understanding of betrayal. He's been betrayed. He's been through all of these situations that they present. In fact, he's like, there's one where it's like he's been a refugee. And that's true, by the way. Like, Jesus was forced out of his homeland. He went to another country where he was a refugee. That's different, P.S., just as a side note, from being an illegal immigrant, right? Jesus did not break the law when he went as a refugee. Now, at the same time, brothers and sisters, like, remember that those people are real human beings made in the image of God, and that they are owed the same respect and dignity as such, okay? So, like, I know there's two sides here, and I just want to make sure that we are clear on that. Like, yes, there's a law. The law should be followed. At the same time, these are people made in the image of God, so let's speak about them as such. Side note, and we'll get back onto the sermon text. The point is that Jesus understands all human experience except one. Jesus has been everywhere that you've been. He was fully man. And this is good. Jesus needed to be fully man because when you think about it, like, who owes the debt that salvation pays? It's not God. It's us. It's humans. Humans owe the debt. So only a man can pay the debt. And this is why it matters that Jesus was fully man, not 50%, 100%, thoroughly all the way through, 100% man. The one way that he's different from you and I is that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. We were talking about this in group time, that we tend to think that, you know, for Jesus, like, he overcame temptation with such ease. You know, like, it wasn't really a problem for him because he's also fully God, and so it's just easy for him to kind of move past it. But it's like, I like to make a point that I heard another pastor make previously, that you answer the question, who endures more temptation, the person who gives up or the person who never gives up? See, the thing is, you and I, when we fall prey to temptation, we give up at a certain percentage of what the devil had to throw at us, right? So let's say that he gave you 50% of what he had that he could throw at you, and you broke. You fell prey to that temptation. Well, Jesus did not just endure 30% or 50% or 75%. Jesus endured 100% of the temptation that was thrown his way, and he endured it and did not sin. So he has been to the full extent of every temptation that could be offered, yet without sin. Now, there's like this really cool truth that's buried in the text, and I'm going to try and hit it really quickly. But if it's like, okay, that went over my head, then that's okay. Come back, circle back with me, and we'll talk about it at some point. But you know that when Jesus is taken into the wilderness after his baptism and he's tempted by the devil, right? And the devil gives him these three temptations. Well, somebody back then who was reading that story and who studied their Bible and was familiar with it would have recognized exactly what the author is doing. Because we, just be honest with me, you read that passage and you're like, ooh, three temptations. I bet that was pretty hard, you know? But what the author is doing is he presents three particular temptations that end up representing the whole of temptation, okay? The devil offers Jesus three things. First of all, he tells him, he looks at some stones and says, hey, you're hungry. Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He says, take those stones, turn them into bread, and eat them to deal with your hunger. Well, a serious student of the Bible would have picked up on the fact that what's happening there is the lust of the flesh, right? His body is hungry, and he wants to eat. So the lust of the flesh says, hey, if it'll make you feel better, do it. And Jesus says no. Next, the devil presents all of the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory, all throughout history, and says, hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give all of that to you. Right? This is a way, Jesus, for you to become the king without having to go through the cross. You don't have to do the cross. I'll make you the king. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me instead of your father. Well, again, a serious student of the Bible would have read that and recognized that what's happening there is the lust of the eyes. I see it. I want it. I get it. Jesus sees all these kingdoms that he could reign and rule over. The devil tempts him with them, and he says no. Last and finally, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, all right, fine, you want to worship God? Well, God promised that if you fell, the angels would come and catch you so that you wouldn't strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus, throw yourself down off the tip of this temple and let God prove it to you. Again, a serious student of the Bible would have looked at this and said, that's the pride of life. Jesus, being tempted to in pride, make God prove himself, says no. Three temptations: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the whole package right there. So Jesus resisted every single one of them and pushed through to follow in obedience to the Father. So he's been tempted, yeah, not just in the three ways that we often think of, but in every way. The full experience of temptation, yet he endured it without sin. Number three, and finally, our Savior welcomes us into his presence. He leads us into salvation, restores us to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. He understands our weakness and the struggle that we have down here. And he welcomes us into his presence. The Bible says that we're encouraged to approach the throne of grace with boldness. I would encourage you to remember, friends, that this is the same throne that a little later on in the New Testament is going to be described as, you know, the great white throne where God sits in judgment as every human being who has ever lived stands before him. And their name is checked against a book called the Book of Life. And those whose names are in the Book of Life are God's children, and they're welcomed into eternity with him. Those whose names are checked and they're absent from the Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And it's a crazy passage, but you get the image of like standing before a glorious throne and being scared to death, not if you're a Jesus follower. If you're a Jesus follower, you stand before that throne with confidence, with boldness. Like, there's nothing to punish me for. My sin debt was paid in full. It's finished for me. I got to say two things here. Number one, man, what a wonderful thing. Like, what an amazing privilege that we have to go before this great throne with boldness and to present our requests for help in time of need, for grace, and for mercy. Number two, and I'm talking to myself here, how selfish of us to keep that for ourselves and never share it with anybody else. Man, brothers and sisters, don't we get it? Like Jesus has offered to us confidence in the presence of the Father. He's offered to us salvation. He's offered to us a great high priest. And he's offered through us to reach our friends, our family, and our neighbors around us. If we don't take up that calling, who will? If we don't own that commission that he gave us, who will? See, the thing about having a great Savior is not just that we stand in this place and worship him. It's that we go to those places and we invite others to do the same. So here's what I want to do as we wrap up this time, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I want to tell you a quick story and ask you a question at the beginning of it, and I'll ask it again at the end. The question is this: are you needy this morning? Are you needy? Do you find yourself in a place of need? See, I'm a big believer that, like, the three most dangerous words in the Christian life, I've heard this from another pastor, the three most dangerous words in the Christian life, I've got this, right? So I'm asking you this morning, are you needy? I remember a particular time in my own life when I was, like, tired to the nth degree, you know? I was directing camp. I worked for Fuge for a handful of summers, Fuge camps that Lifeway does for student ministries to bring their students to and provide them with an opportunity to connect with God and grow closer to him. And it was awesome. I loved it. Loved leading those groups. But I remember this summer, I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and we'd had a particularly hard week of camp. Like, to the degree, there was a student who actually ended up trying to take her life while she was at camp with us that week. It was crazy. And we were, as a staff, we were exhausted. We were just tired, you know? And it's that midsummer stretch where it's like, man, I don't know if I can go another few weeks. Well, we did this thing every week of camp that we pulled off where we'd have students go around in prayer stations, and one of the stations was a big, like, kind of clear plexiglass board where they would write, "Who is Jesus to you?" Right? They would say, "Who is Jesus to you?" on the board, and they would come and they would write it. And most of the time I'd go and I'd participate in the stations after I'd made sure that everything was okay, just to be there alongside of the students and my staffers and the group leaders who were there. And, you know, there's 100,000 answers to that question, right? Plus a million more. But I remember that week in particular, just as tired as we were and as much as we were struggling with the questions that, you know, we didn't have answers to, and the heaviness of the moment, I remember walking past that board and it was like lightning, so clear it came to me, who is Jesus to you? And in my mind, I heard these two words, the answer. Like every question that I've ever had, every wrestling match that I've ever participated in, all the pain that I've experienced, all the suffering, and I'm not saying my life has been that bad, but you know your own suffering, all the things that you've gone through, who is Jesus to you? Brothers and sisters, I'm here to try and tell you today, he is the answer. He's what you're looking for. He's that missing puzzle piece that will pull your life together. I'm not saying it's all going to be pretty or great. I'm just saying that he has what you need. He's the answer. So today, are you needy? And if you are, will you come to him? And will you say, Jesus, I need you. Listen, I don't have what it takes to live the Christian life, much less to share the Christian life with somebody else. I need you, Jesus. Well, listen, he's going to answer that. And he's going to say, yep, here I am. And I'm so glad that you came to me. Because I've got everything you need. And I want to give it to you. I want to give you the power to endure your present circumstances. I want to give you the boldness to come start every day with me before the throne and receive mercy and grace. I want to give you the grace when you blow it and when you screw up and sin again and again. I want to give you the energy, like the filling up of my Holy Spirit to take some of those opportunities in your midst from Monday through Saturday where you have a moment to share the gospel with somebody. I want to give you all of that because that's the abundant life. And if there's one thing that your great high priest, who is the answer, if there's one thing that he wants for you, it's the abundant life. So brothers and sisters, bow your heads with me. And go before the Lord in this moment and just tell him, Jesus, here I am, and I'm needy. I need you. I don't have what it takes. Yeah, I can do the church thing, and I can show up, and I can play games with my faith. I can walk out the rituals. I can have the conversations. I can go to work from 8 to 5, and I can do the job and all these other kinds of things. But Lord Jesus, it's empty apart from you. I'm needy. I need you today. I need you every day. So Jesus, would you fill me up with your Holy Spirit? Would you move powerfully in my life? Would you use me and send me to make a difference in the world around me? Jesus, would you be honored and glorified through it all? Father, we approach your throne this morning with boldness. Because of what our great high priest has done for us. So as we come now to worship you, would you be honored? Would you be glorified? As we speak your name in song, would you be worshiped? And would you fill us with your power to go and do your will? We pray it in Jesus' name.